We're continuing our study in the letter to Titus, and just by way of review, Titus is where, when Paul writes? Crete, all right, and the theme of this letter is set in order, and then if we could pick a key word out of here, it would be doctrine or teaching, sound doctrine. And so in the first chapter, we saw that preaching and teaching that Titus was to do should be according to the faith, and that the Lord wants Christians and local churches to be set in order. He spoke in chapter 1, Paul did, about the character of elders, and thus the character that every Christian should be transforming himself into. And that transformation, of course, requires desire and effort, and it requires rooting out and building up, studying and prayer and repulsion of all that is against our transformation. Paul talked about how error must be combated with truth, the Word of God. And error in teaching is not just some theoretical thing. In the end, if it's not corrected, it overthrows faith. And so what we'll see, and I'll mention this as we go again tonight, is that we practice those things which we believe. So it's important that our belief be based upon the Word of God, or the things that we practice will not be upon the Word of God. If we're practicing that which we do not believe, then our conscience is going to alert us to it, and we should listen to that, of course, but that alone is not a guide. We also noted in chapter 1 that culture has great influence, and the culture in Crete was bad. So we need, like those in Crete, Christians in Crete, to be resolved to stand apart, to stand apart differently, not conform to the culture that we're in, but be renewed by the transformation of our minds, the renewing of our minds, according to the Word of God. Last week we left off in chapter 2 speaking about how Titus had been charged to teach sound doctrine. And when we think of sound doctrine, maybe some people think of something, some finer details of maybe what the church ought to be or something like this. Sound doctrine here includes how we live in our relationships in life and how we deal with our fellow man, and in chapter 2, how we deal with our brethren. And so character and duty is seen in various seasons of life and relationships here in chapter 2, and we began looking at those where Paul gave instructions about how to exhort older men about what they ought to be, older women how they ought to be, and then what older women should be teaching younger women. Paul desires, and thus Christ desires, and thus God desires that the older women teach the younger women. And some very specific things were given here. That is, that they admonish the young women, chapter 2 and verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It would be good to take a moment again to speak about the love that should be taught. I mentioned last week that love, there is a love that is a natural love, and Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 1 about some who don't have a natural love. They're without natural affection. And I mentioned as an example, women who would abort a child people who would abandon their children are out without natural affection. But the love that Paul wants the older women to teach the younger women is a love that needs to be taught. Just like agape is a love that's learned, it's not a feeling. I have a few things to say about that, and I appreciate comments that were made after class in this regard. Teaching younger women to love their husbands. The love their husbands, and I don't remember what the New American Standard has there in verse 4, But the word literally is to be husband lovers. And it's the words, one of the words, parts of that is from the word philandros, which is related to that word, I'm sure, Philadelphia, which is a brotherly love. But it's the idea of a friendship or companionship love. And I want to read a few things that someone else has written regarding this. And that is that the young wife is to exhibit a willing, determined love that's not based on a husband's worthiness, but on God's instructions for order in the home. These teachings were needed in pagan Crete, but are even more desperately needed in post-Christian paganized America, where a new generation of young women has been brought up in a society that exalts feminism and denigrates biblical standards for marital order. In many cases, young women, even in evangelical churches, and this is not written by a Christian then, have not had the benefit of careful teaching of what is good or the godly example of older women in the church, and sadly have not been exposed to the clear teaching of Scripture on this subject. I think that part of the point here in older women teaching younger women is that older women have some experience in dealing with husbands and the difficulties that come about in the relationship. Another one says here regarding this, the young women are to love their husband. This implies that love is not automatic. It takes deliberate effort. The word that Paul uses implies a love of friendship. A husband and wife should cultivate a close companionship, and love for your husband begins in how you think about him each day. If you grumble about his bad habits and running down all day in your thoughts, you're not loving him. You must begin by thanking God for him and by thinking about his needs and how you can meet them. The love of friendship requires time together, sharing your thoughts and feelings. In one commentary I read, it talked about how that, you know, in that society, marriages were arranged. And so certainly a man and a woman who spent no time in courtship or getting to understand and know each other as well as they could before marriage didn't have that benefit of getting to know each other. And so here they are now married. They needed to be taught how to love their husbands and work through those difficulties. This doesn't mean a husband doesn't need to know how to love his wife either, but this just happens to be talking about this from one angle. It would go both ways. I don't see why not. And regarding loving children, there should be a love of children that's pretty natural. However, as some would point out, it doesn't always come naturally, especially when mothers and fathers, for that matter, but when mothers' patience are tried by the disobedience of their children. And we may be tempted to just slap our children around or deal angrily with them in derogatory terms. An older woman can teach a younger woman the idea of patience and some things that they'll face and some thinking that we can have in our minds. And I'm talking about younger women, but what about older men teaching younger men the same thing? And say, this is the way to approach those kind of situations. So this is what the church needs. The church needs examples of older godly women who can train younger women to deal with everyday issues that come up in marriages and with children. I just wanted to point that out. I didn't want to suggest last week that there's nothing to be taught. There certainly is something to be taught and learned. And yes.
I'm thinking about divorce and how if the husband and wife were to love each other the way God is saying here, we love because God said to love, not feeling based, but because it's the right thing to do and everything you said, there wouldn't be divorce. But divorce happens because of the feelings get in the way. I don't like the way you treated me. I don't like this, I don't like that, you know, whatever it might be. Right. I mean, there can be adultery involved, but typically, divorce happens because of feelings. And
yeah,
if we love this way,
we have a book that has a chapter in it that talks about how to save your marriage alone. So can a husband or wife save their marriage alone if the other's not interested? Well, you can't prevent someone from filing a divorce, but it gets back to this whole, can I save my relationship with you alone? I don't mean to be personal here with anybody, but I'm just saying, if someone doesn't like you, can you, as much as within you lies, live peaceably with that person? Can you still do what's right? That's to me the ultimate test of Christianity. Is what I do when someone treats me a certain way and what I do with that. I mean, that just, I know there's complications in all this, but as much as within you lies, we don't return evil for evil. You know, when we go through chapter 3 also, Paul talks about some of those attitudes that we're supposed to have as Christians. And you know as well as I do that Christ was a perfect example of it. How could he do that? And then who would you put next in line? I would put Paul, not having any other great detail about Peter, for example, or some of the other apostles. But you see what Paul did in the face of all that went against him. And, you know, you could just line up character after character in the Bible that way. Well, Chris, did you have a comment?
Well, you have the example of the godly woman in 1 Peter 3 that says that she can win her husband over without a word, just yes. Really by her example.
That's right. Well, surely that was a very godly man already. I'm just being facetious. He's an unbeliever. What was he like? Well, it could be just about like anything. He could be from this extreme to this extreme. There's no limitation set there. Maybe she won't win him, maybe she will, but it doesn't. That passage doesn't at all suggest that this is a man who's just pious and godly and just needs to know the gospel. What a challenge we live.
Consequences when that isn't done is just unthinkable.
And it's yes.
It touches so many in a harmful way.
Yeah, and not to go down the rabbit chase, but take divorce, for example. You have a couple that decides to get divorced. Maybe one of them wants it and one doesn't. But anyway, there's a divorce. And someone says, I can live single. I've heard this word for word. I can live single the rest of my life and God will be pleased. Well, first of all, that's not what the Bible teaches, that you can just divorce your mate and then that's okay to stay that way. That, oh, okay, well, it wasn't right, but the Bible doesn't teach that you can say, oh, I'll just divorce you as long as I don't get remarried. But here we have someone who says, I can live single the rest of my life. Someone's trying to outprove God, because Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Why would he even suggest that a remarriage is going to happen? Because probably in 95% of the time it does. And yet people try to disprove God on the subject over and over, and they prove him right. They prove him right. How many times have you seen it? God knows what's best, and like you said, Guy, you just can't go down that road, you know. But let's go on back to the text here. So, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Titus, many believe, would likely be a young man himself, based on then the instruction that follows in verse 7. But exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And this is the idea. There is a word sober that means free from the influence of intoxicants in the Bible. But sober-minded here is a different word, means sound-mindedness, if you want to write that in, or self-control. Self-control. So as young people and as young men, young women too, but we need to be learning self-control now. That's not something to be added later. We learn self-control now. And then he goes on and he says to Titus, Paul does, that you be a pattern of good works. This is simply, you be an example. You be an example of good works. Just like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, be thou an example in word and faith and purity and so on in speech. And then he goes on, Paul says, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. So Titus is teaching, that's what the doctrine means, in doctrine, in your teaching, show integrity. There should be, that is, no hypocrisy. Titus, just like Timothy, Titus, you've got to practice what you preach. Don't you be preaching one thing and practicing another. You, in doctrine, show integrity and then reverence. This is the idea of seriousness. So, Titus, if you're going to teach sound doctrine, you're going to need to prepare yourself to do it. Don't just show up. I've heard someone say, you know, where they were at and the preacher gets up and it doesn't seem like he's prepared and he's just kind of whatever comes to mind, that's what he says. That's in violation of what Paul taught Timothy and Titus to be like in their work. They're to be prepared. There's supposed to be a reverence and a seriousness about what they're doing. And incorruptibility is the idea of purity. Your teaching has got to be uncorrupted. Any little bit of corruption in there, it spoils it. You've got to have uncorrupted and pure teaching. And then he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And this would be the idea of your everyday speech, whether it's with brethren or outside among unbelievers. It's got to be speech that is profitable to others, that does not cast reproach upon the name of Christ and upon His teaching and doctrine. But that reminds me of something else that I forgot to say up in verse 5. And that is that the young women, the older women are teaching the younger women these things, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Why would the Word of God be blasphemed? Just in your own words, what causes His Word to be blasphemed?
Go against what it says.
Yeah, you see people who claim to be Christians, young women in this case, but it could be anybody, young or old Christians, young women who are not behaving as sound doctrine. And people say, you know how it is. You call yourself a Christian, but look what you're living. You're not living this. I don't believe that doctrine means anything. I don't think it means anything to you. And I don't believe it means much of anything. I mean, even you don't even obey it. You don't even follow it. Cast reproach upon the doctrine. We think about reproach upon the name of God or His name being blasphemed. Here's the Word of God being blasphemed. His Word can be blasphemed. That's people saying, then I don't want that. I don't want that Word. Don't teach me that. I don't want any part of it. And then he goes on here that if Timothy or Titus will show be a pattern of sound doctrine, pattern of good works and in teaching, show integrity, reverence, and corruptibility and sound speech, then the result is that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And that's because your teaching is pure, and your practice matches it. Your teaching and practice are in line. And nobody can find fault with that. In the end, then the opponent, you know, and this isn't about winning, but the opponent, that is just simply the one who opposes truth, in the end will find out he's wrong. Wrong in his opposition to that truth. Now, Paul goes on and talks about servants. And we don't have that situation today, but we have employees, and wouldn't the same things apply in that relationship? I've read that slaves, I don't know if this is true, but slaves outnumbered freemen in the Roman Empire. Slaves outnumbered freemen in the Roman Empire. So imagine how many slaves might have been converted and obeyed the gospel of Christ, because they're the subject of Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and so on, and here again. And he says to these servants, be obedient to their own masters. This is their opportunity to shine as a Christian here under the authority of another, even under the harsh. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20, where he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten of your fault for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." This is what we've been called to in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on as our example in that. Be obedient to your masters, but what do they have to remember? We ought to obey God rather than men. They've got to keep that in mind too. Acts 5:29. And be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. So a slave who becomes a Christian and then thinks, well, you know, I answer to Christ, I don't answer to you anymore, and he's argumentative and back-talking, that's not right. He's still under the authority of his master. Except when he's made or told to do something that's against the will of the Lord, he can't. What else about them? Not pilfering. That's the idea of taking some for self. And having the idea, well, nobody will see. In our day and age, it would be like, you know, well, nobody see if I take a few pencils home or a few things. Everybody takes a few things home from the office. Showing all good fidelity. Reminds me of something else Paul said elsewhere about not doing something for eye service, but being honest no matter the case. Honest because you're working before God, not just before men. And he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Slaves would have been considered to be down here in rank. And so the idea of a slave adorning anything, they wouldn't adorn. There's nothing to be adorned about being a slave. But for a slave to follow the doctrine, sound doctrine, and behave as a Christian, he would be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And to adorn something is to add beauty to it. Not add to it, but to add beauty to it or splendor, to make it attractive to others. And people then can see the true value of the sound doctrine and the gospel that you're actually living. Because they can see it's transformed your life. Think of a slave who used to be argumentative, or used to talk back, or used to give his master a little trouble, mouthing a little bit, maybe pilfering some, and now he's a changed man because he's in Christ Jesus. He's adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. He's making it attractive to others. And that's the opposite of it would be what's written in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. That be the opposite. Or a slave, if he didn't behave in keeping with his calling in Christ, would cause the name of God to be blasphemed, the doctrine to be blasphemed. But if he behaved as a Christian, then he's actually adorning the doctrine of Christ and making it attractive. Any thoughts before we move on? So all of these things, I believe, are about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. I want to go ahead and write this on the board. So what we have as we go through here is we have the doctrine that needs to be taught. And it needs to be taught so that it can be believed, and it needs to be believed so it can be practiced. And when it's practiced, what happens? This is adorned. It's made attractive. But you do something else, stop here and teach one thing and practice another, believe one thing, practice another, that doctrine's not going to be adorned It's going to be blasphemed. And that's the point, I believe, Paul's making here. I guess that won't bother too much. Let's go on to then some great motivations then that Paul gives in the remainder of chapter 2. Great motivations to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He says for. And so that's for can mean because. For can mean... What other meanings can for have? It's escaping me right now. It can mean therefore. But for. Because. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grace of God, we ought to do this because the grace of God teaches us to do this. Grace is God's unmerited favor, where He did something for us, not only that we needed, but that we couldn't do for ourselves. Sometimes someone will do something for you out of the goodness and kindness of their heart that you need. And maybe it's something that you could have done for yourself, but in this case, God did for us not only what we needed, but what we couldn't do for ourselves. And He did it for all. It's for all. And it teaches us. The grace of God doesn't just save. The grace of God teaches. And the grace of God teaches through what? Through what means, would you say? How does the grace of God teach? Through the Word. The grace of God teaches us through the Gospel. The Gospel of His grace, as Paul might say. The Gospel of His grace. When people talk about God's grace just coming upon somebody uncontrollably and irresistibly, that's not what Titus 2:11 says. Titus 2:11 and 12 says that the grace of God teaches. Teaches, that means someone is being taught by the grace and having, of course, to learn. And teaches us to do something, and that is to change the way we think and the way we live. And so He gives very negative and very positive instruction about how to live here. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is an improper attitude toward God. Irreverence and impiety toward God. Ungodliness. Someone has written, it's the idea of being without reverence and without service to God. And then, of course, that means in service to the devil. But deny ungodliness and then worldly lust. There are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that need to be denied. And then he says the grace of God is teaching us, of course, through the gospel, through the doctrine, through sound doctrine, to live a new way. And that is what? Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly, again, isn't this word about free from the influence of intoxicants, but the idea of self-control and prudence and restraint. The word suggests the exercise of self-restraint that governs our passions and desires so that we can be conformed to the mind of Christ. You know, so much relies upon our self-control. Our self-control. And then living righteously. And that has a lot to do with our conduct toward others. Our conduct toward others, righteous conduct. And we'll see some of those things when we get into chapter 3. And to live godly. And this is the idea of giving God what is due Him. Reverence and worship, what is due Him. Following Him. So we're to change, he says. And this is, in this present age, the gospel is not just about something about the future. It's about how we live now looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why else ought we to adorn the doctrine of God? Because of the hope that we have. We are doing this with a hope within us. Why would anyone do this if in this life only there was hope? Would you do it if in this life there was hope only? Well, I would say that it has profit for this life also. But regarding our faith and sacrifices that we make, then for our faith in Jesus Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, he said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And of course, Paul could say that for all the suffering that he endured. But here we live by hope of a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember the sacrifice that he made for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us. That is, to buy us. We're a people for his own possession. We were purchased. We've been made free by a payment of ransom. The blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood, we've been redeemed by. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He gave himself for us. If someone gave themselves for you in this life, if someone saved you from drowning, do you feel like you would owe them something? And we've been saved from eternal hell through Jesus Christ. We've been saved. If we'll remain faithful, He's saved us. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed, purified for Himself His own special people. He's made us pure, purified us when we obeyed Him in Jesus Christ, when we obeyed Jesus Christ. And He's purified for Himself His own special people, not that we can sit down with our hands folded, but that we be zealous for good works. Be His people, a peculiar people. Not peculiar like weird, but a peculiar people that don't blend in like the people of Crete. They're not like the people of Crete. They stand out like a sore thumb. They stand out. They don't talk like the world. They don't dress like the world. They don't do those things. They don't think like the world. And so these are great motivators. If we'll think of the grace of God that teaches us, the hope that we have, the sacrifice that Jesus gave to redeem us, and how He has made us His own special people. How can I say proud can you be to say, "I'm a child of Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God through Jesus Christ"? Is there any better child to be of than of God to be, say, "I'm just in one of His children"? We're His own special people for His own possession. And so Paul says that that Titus should speak these things confidently. He says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Now, let's look at some of those words there. Exhort. We saw that back in chapter 2 earlier. And this is the idea of urging or begging someone to do something. And to rebuke is to correct someone in error. And with all authority means to make no compromise and recognize that the things that Paul gave Titus to teach right here, you can teach with all authority. Timothy, or Titus, you don't need to be timid about this. You don't need to say, "Well, I kind of think you ought to be maybe something like this, people, brethren." That's not the way Paul wants him to teach. Paul wants Titus to be able to say, "Brethren, this is what we need to do. Here's what the Word says. Here's the inspired Word of God I received from Paul. And this is the way we're supposed to be if we're going to set things in order in our life." That's with all authority. And just think about it. Can we then teach today the same things with all authority? Does that put someone above someone else? Not at all. We can teach it by authority, with all authority, because we can say, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord, right here, this is what we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. Let no one despise you. Someone said this literally meant think around you. Think, make mental circles around you and what you're saying. Others should not be ignoring Titus's teaching and thinking of ways to ignore his teaching. His teaching should be done with all authority. It comes with all the authority and weight of Jesus Christ. It's his doctrine. It's sound doctrine. And so, why is it that a man can teach with all authority today? Well, if he leaves this, he can't. But if he stands in here and teaches this, he can teach it with all authority. Does anybody have any comments? The end of chapter 2, yes.
There's such a balance on the part of the hearer. Because we ought to have faith in the speaker, you know, whoever that is. And as they are speaking with authority and they're speaking God's word. Because nowadays people are like, well, that's your opinion. Who are you?
Right.
Tell me. But we have the example of the Bereans where they took what was said that was spoken with authority, mm-hmm. and they still went and awaited against the scriptures. So we need to do that.
That's right.
As well. But we also need, we need to hear what is being spoken, and we need to accept it and believe it. But yet we also need to study it.
Yes.
And
yeah, that's right. And we kind of live in a culture of skepticism and stuff. And I'm just thinking of an example someone gave of someone in another country being shown the scriptures on a certain subject, and the person said, well, that's what it says, then that's the will of the Lord, and you need to do it. And you don't encounter that kind of thing very often in this country. I've seen it over there when I was there, that kind of attitude. But I heard that was spoken by somebody. If we think about takeaways from chapter 2, not to be repetitive, but sound doctrine. Sound doctrine teaches Christians how to live and the character to put on. And these are part of the gospel. It should be brought to all. And so when we think about God's order, or the fact that things need to be set in order in the church or in Christians' individual lives, that's seen right here in the doctrine that Titus was to teach to those there in Crete, on the island of Crete. The church needs examples of godly older men and godly older women. And so if you're one of those, then we need your example. If you're an older person, we need your example of godly older men and godly older women. And then the younger need to be working to be that. Because you're not getting younger, so you need to be devoted to become that. Because you won't become that just by age. It's not a matter of age. And then also we saw that grace teaches a response from man. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? Teaching us to change. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and so on. And God's given us great motivators to follow Christ. And Titus could teach these things with authority because being from the Apostle Paul, these things are authoritative. And so they should be taught the same way today. They should be received and followed. We're about out of time, so might as well stop here. We have 1 week before I'm gone for a week, but we'll hopefully get through a good chunk of chapter 3 next week, and maybe Chris can finish it or something after that. The next chapter teaches us how to behave among the unconverted, teaches us how to behave in society. So if you think about what's happened here in chapter 1, we've had instruction about elders, and so we've had instructions about things ought to be, how you might say things ought to be in the church, like collectively how elders ought to do certain things and in confronting error, and how the evangelist should also confront error, and these Cretans and all this people being influenced by that. But then in chapter 2, then we have how Christians in their relationships and the emphasis would be with Christians with Christians. Younger women teach, older women teach the younger men, teach the older men to be, older women teach the younger women, older men be this way, younger men be this way, Titus be this way, etc. Christians, among Christians, and now in chapter 3, we're going to see how Christians are to behave in society. He starts out talking about that. Society, or you might say in your neighborhood, or among the unconverted. Sound doctrine is being taught regarding all three of these areas. And we can break up the book that way, the letter that way. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments about it?